This morning I'll be preaching from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 10. Please listen as I read God's word. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The book of Hebrews has been speaking about this once for all sacrifice that Jesus has made. And having addressed the penalty for sin, Hebrews 10 now identifies an equally important role of obedience in our justification. But not the obedience that we offer to God, instead the obedience of Jesus Christ. We'll find today that Jesus died for your sins, that he obeyed for you, fulfilling the law, and that in response, therefore, we may live out our faith by offering ourselves body and soul to serve the living God. Let's begin with that first idea, that Jesus died for you. Hebrews 10 is continuing this long argument that is being made against those who wanted to turn away from Jesus. They wanted to retreat out of the full light of the Messiah and go back into what Hebrews calls the shadows of the Old Testament. To address this, the book has given one argument after another to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect. Verses 1 through 4 summarize the latest argument, and that argument is that the Old Testament sacrifices cannot save you. One commentator puts it in a very memorable way. He says that the sacrifices were not a statement of the solution. Instead, they were a statement of the problem. The sacrifices didn't solve anything. They only highlighted the fact that we are sinners. And that is the problem that is stated. It's stated through our own lives. It's stated throughout Scripture. And it's stated here that God is holy and we are not. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We cannot come to Him in salvation. We cannot come to Him in worship on our own behalf. Instead, our sins deserve God's holy justice. Our sins deserve that we would be punished forever and ever in an eternity under God's wrath in hell. Blessedly, though, God did not leave mankind in this terrible condition. Instead, He has provided a way of escape, and that way of escape is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He provided this way of escape by giving a substitute for the penalty that we deserve. Now, I think you probably know what a substitute is. In basketball, if one of the players turns his ankle, you would help him off the court, and then you would send in a substitute, someone to take his place. Or if you were baking a cake and you ran out of a certain element of that recipe, for some things you can find a substitute, something that you can replace that ingredient. Well, Jesus is a substitute. When he died on the cross, he took the place of sinners. For all those who believe in Jesus Christ, he is your substitute and takes your place in bearing the wrath and curse of God for your sins. That is a statement of the solution, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. What role then did the animal sacrifices play? Well, as the last chapter was saying, they played a role of pointing forward to Jesus. They, in and of themselves, could not accomplish salvation. Instead, they were representative. They were anticipatory of what Jesus would do. They, of themselves, could not accomplish salvation. And verses 1 through 4 here give two reasons for that. First is the reason of their repetition, that it just shows that they're ineffective. And second, it is just impossible for an animal to take the place of a person. The blood of bulls and goats cannot supply what is necessary for you and for me. And that idea of repetition is one that the author has brought up before, but just think again of the once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus has made. You know that if you have to do something over again, that it is incomplete. If you take your math homework to your teacher and ask her to grade it, but you haven't done all of the problems, they will say, no, do it again. No, do it again. And you do it until you get it all complete, right? Well, that's what's happening with the sacrifices. They were done over and over and over again, and it only served to point out that our sins remain. And they cause this deep longing and hope for the solution to come, the solution of Jesus Christ. In fact, the author of Hebrews says, would they not have ceased to be offered if they had accomplished the forgiveness of sins? Well, yes, they would have. But since they continued, it made the people long for the coming of Jesus Christ. But Jesus, as he comes, provides a substitute in more than just this one way. For not only did Jesus die for you, but he also lived for you, and he obeyed for you. And that's where this portion of Hebrews brings in another aspect to the work of Jesus Christ that is so vital for you, for your salvation, for your daily life. It is the fact that Jesus has also obeyed for you. And here Hebrews begins to address that vital role of obedience in justification. And not your obedience, but the obedience of Jesus Christ. To show this, the passage goes back into the Old Testament to Psalm 40 and uses it to demonstrate this important truth. Let me read those words again. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Let's take a moment, first of all, to think of David's response here. Let's think of the original context of Psalm 40. David lived in the midst of this Old Testament sacrificial system that Hebrews has been talking about. It was all he knew. It's telling, then, that David realized the limitations of the sacrifices. Their repetition was teaching this plain lesson that God had no pleasure in sacrifice. burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is not to say that they were wrong and that people should not offer sacrifices. God himself had initiated them, he'd given them, but the Old Testament saints weren't saved based on those animal sacrifices. They're saved because of Jesus. And the sacrifices were representative of that death that Jesus would die. But as is all too common, the Old Testament worshipers could misunderstand or even come to misuse the system. We find that in the Old Testament that there were prophets who confronted the nation for just going through the motions when they came to worship God. Now, that sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Isn't it so easy to fall into the practice of just going through the motions in coming to church? You go to church on Sunday because that's what you always do. You go through the motions of standing and sitting and praying and being present, all the while thinking and planning what you have yet to do this week. And then you go home and pick up right where you left off, with the same old habits, the same old sins, the same old unbelief. And what David is saying is, that's not worship. It's not pleasing to God to just go through the motions. God did give sacrifices as an expression of heartfelt worship, an expression of repentance and sorrow over sin. If you think of it in that context, imagine coming to worship the Lord each week and bringing with you a lamb for the sacrifice. What you were supposed to do was to bring that lamb and to lay your hands on the sacrifice as if you were transferring something to that lamb. You're transferring your sin to the lamb. It's as if you're saying, God, this is what I deserve. I deserve what is going to happen to this lamb. And yet, God, I have received mercy instead. You have forgiven my sins. You have provided a substitute. And since, Lord, you have shown me mercy, I repent of my sins. I renew my pledge to follow you in renewed obedience. This is worship from the heart. This is what's pleasing to the Lord. And in fact, you could say, as David did, that God doesn't want sacrifices. He doesn't take pleasure in them. He doesn't desire them. What does he desire? He desires righteousness. He desires obedience on our part. And as a true worshiper, David understood this. He understood that as heartfelt as his worship was, as heartfelt as his obedience was, that he failed over and over again. And his sacrifices were brought in admission and confession of that sin, and in hope and in delight of the mercy that God gives. David then responds not only in repentance, but in offering up himself to the Lord. He says, I have come to do your will. He says, I'm yours, O God, body and soul. You have redeemed me. I will do your will. And as sincere as David was, and as heartfelt as his worship was, he had to know that that was still an imperfect offering, and so looked forward to the sacrifice that Jesus would make. In its context, then, this psalm resonates with other statements that God has made elsewhere, statements that seem to suggest that the sacrifices are not pleasing to God. prophet Samuel said, "The Lord has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Again, it's not that sacrifices were inappropriate. It's just that they were ineffective in accomplishing redemption and didn't address the point that the Lord desires righteousness, and that righteousness is part of our redemption. You can also look up later today and read Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. The close of that is the famous saying, "What does the Lord require you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" And it's in the context, again, of considering, is the Lord pleased if you are to offer sacrifices and then just go on sinning? And the answer is no. To obey is better than sacrifice. And David expresses this type of heartfelt repentance and obedience to God. But David does something more as well in Psalm 40. He does offer his own heartfelt obedience, but he knows that it is not on the basis of his own righteousness that he can claim anything. That's what's led him to repent and led him to cast himself on the mercy of God and then to be thankful to receive that. And so what David does is he looks not to his own obedience, but he as a prophet looks forward to Jesus. And so Hebrews now draws in David's response and says it's not just David's response here, but this is what Jesus said. This is Jesus' response to the requirement of obedience, the requirement of righteousness. Verse 5 says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said..." Now, just a little grammar quiz here. There's a pronoun, an important pronoun that is being used. When he came into the world, he said. Who is he? Who is this pronoun referring to? It's Jesus. Jesus says this, "A body you have prepared for me." And even as you hear those words, all of the glories of the gospel come rushing into that phrase. That God became man, "a body you have prepared for me." The eternal God became man, taking upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And he humbled himself in this act. He humbled himself by taking upon himself the nature of man, and even more that of a servant. And why did he do this? Well, there are two answers. To pay the penalty for sin, and to obey God perfectly. That's why Jesus said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. In the volume of the book it is written of me." This gets at those very important details about salvation. Important details that stretch all the way back to the beginning of the garden and the beginning of the promise of salvation that God gave to Adam and Eve. God wanted then and has always wanted righteousness. In fact, you could summarize the promise that was given in the Garden of Eden in a very simple way. Obey and live, disobey and die. Adam disobeyed. And by doing so, he brought death upon himself and on all mankind. By his death, Jesus satisfied that part of the covenant. He is the substitute who died on your behalf. And in doing so, verse 9 of Hebrews 10 says that Jesus' sacrifice brings an end to all of the Old Testament sacrifice of animals. Those were just anticipatory. Jesus has satisfied that part of the covenant by His death. And so verse 10 says that we have been sanctified or made holy through that offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But that still leaves the first part of the covenant lacking. Remember what the first part was? It was disobey and die. The first part is obey and live. And that's still lacking. And that's still, in fact, enforced. You are to be righteous. You are to obey. And with David, we would all say, we can't. We are longing still for righteousness. And that's what Jesus came to do, to obey and live. The covenant of life requires that perfect and perpetual obedience. And it's then in that requirement which we fail that Jesus has succeeded. We stumble each and every day, but Jesus has persevered and has obeyed for us. So when Hebrews 10 quotes Psalm 40, it is like a trumpet blast of Jesus declaring, I have come for this purpose. A body you have given to me. I have come to do your will, O God. As a result in salvation, Jesus offers you what some have called that great exchange. He takes from you your sins. And in return, He gives you His righteousness. He takes your place on the cross. He suffers the death that you deserve. And what does He give in exchange? He gives you everlasting life. You give Him your sin. You give Him your death. He gives you His righteousness and eternal life. What a wonderful, awesome gift that is. We've looked at David's response and Jesus' response. So, what is your response? Let me urge you to follow in David's footsteps here. There are three quick ways that I will encourage you to follow David. First of all, trust in Jesus' death for you. Trust that He has paid the penalty that you deserve. In doing so, you come to God in admission of your sins. You don't come with any pretense that you can somehow be good enough. You don't come with any pretense of trying to hide what you did. Kids, you know what it's like to try to hide from your parents. You know that that doesn't work very long. And you know that your own conscience is guilty. And it's good to confess. So trust in the forgiveness that is offered in Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus' death for you. Secondly, trust in Jesus' obedience for you. If you do so, you receive this great exchange of righteousness and eternal life. He frees you from the pressing burden of disobedience, not just because of the penalty of sin, but because of that demand of the law that you be righteous. Without Christ, you will always be driven to try to be good enough in God's eyes. But instead, you may trust in the obedience of Jesus Christ and the righteousness that He offers. And finally, like David, having believed in Jesus Christ and trusted in Him, you may offer yourself to God, body and soul, to serve Him. You may live a life that is devoted to obedience, not as if you have something to prove to God, not as if you can be good enough. Instead, you come and humbly give yourself to the Lord. What does that look like? Throughout this week, I'd encourage you to be thinking about what it's like to offer yourself to God in humble reliance upon His grace. This is not a sermon that is urging you to an obedience out of duty. You may know what this looks like. I have to make my bed because Mom told me to, and I'll do it. That's an obedience out of duty. Being a Christian is no fun. God takes away all the fun stuff. Okay, well, I'll do what you say, God. That's an obedience out of duty. It's not an obedience out of performance. Look at how good I am. Really, I mean it. Look. Look at how good I am. I want everybody to notice how good I am. That's not righteousness, is it? Neither is it obedience out of guilt. So ashamed at what I've done. I have to make up for it somehow. I'm so ashamed. That's not Christian faith either. Instead, we offer ourselves, body and soul, to God out of delight, out of faith. We say thank you to Jesus, who has taken our place as a substitute, who has lived for us, who has died for us, and we have the opportunity to say thank you. And how do we say thank you? By offering righteousness, by obeying, by doing what is right in God's eyes, not because it will save you, but because you have been saved. And do pray that since Jesus has died for you and obeyed for you, fulfilling the law, that you would live out your faith by offering yourself, body and soul, to serve the living God. Let's pray. Oh God, today we have confessed our sins to you. And by your word, you have proclaimed the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ. You have assured us that you do not cast us off, but instead you are faithful to forgive us. You are faithful to renew us and to give us a heart that is in tune and desirous of serving you. And so, Lord, here at the close of our service, we offer ourselves to you. Just as David did, we say, we come to do your will. We thank you that the sacrifice has been made for us, that you have given what was demanded by the law in obedience and in the penalty. And in response, O Lord, we pray that our lives would be a glowing delight and a glowing example, that we have been changed, that we have been made alive in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Earlier we sang the first part of Psalm 40. We'll close with the second part. It continues with that theme of not hiding our sins, but instead asking God to forgive us. Stanza 7 says, "Come to my rescue, Lord. O Lord, make haste to help." And it goes on to describe that salvation coming to us and that God does not delay. Let's close by singing Psalm 40b. Please stand to praise the Lord.